If you've perhaps realized from the hymns that we've been singing, there is a theme that we have been unfolding as we come to this pinnacle of our time of worship, and that is the preaching of God's Word. Today I have entitled my sermon, The Importance of the Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and if you would make your way to verse 12, for our text this morning is 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 12 through verse 19. But before I begin, let me take us to the Lord in prayer one more time. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for the moment that we have to quieten our hearts before you. You are that unseen witness in our midst. And we want to thank you that as the great God of heaven and earth, you have condescended to meet with us. And we are so overwhelmed that you would continue to show us goodness and kindness, favor, blessing, and mercy, as well as that most important and greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin. And so as we take time now to listen to you from your word, may it be that you would help me to guide these folk, these precious blood-bought people, that we would grasp the truths that are before us, and that we would be a people found by your grace and in your mercy living out these truths, that we would be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing, and a blessing in the lives of others whom you have set us alongside and whom you will yet still bring us across their path. But we want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you for your everlasting love toward us, for giving to us your Son, for giving to us eternal life found by faith through him and him alone, in which there is the forgiveness of sin, and that blessed assurance that nothing can snatch us from your hand. So as we thank you for the time that now awaits us in your word, thank you for the truth that hearts will be impacted, lives will be changed, and decisions will be made for none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For you have promised that if your word be go out from you, it will accomplish the purposes for which you've intended. It'll never return to you empty nor void. So as we pray these things, I do so with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, there are two things that are without end upon the earth today. One is the Word of God, and the other is man's soul. Can I quickly trace for us just an unfolding of God's eternal plan of salvation, just by way of introduction as we make our way to that truth of the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in his sovereignty, and because of who he is, he created us in his image. And in so doing, he raised up Adam from the dust and breathed into him and made him a life soul. And as he was able to bring Adam to that place where Adam was given the task of naming all of the animals that God had created in that literal six-day creation, Adam found that there was not a helper suitable for him. God was teaching Adam that though he was who he is, there was no one who was comparable to him. In other words, he would have seen that there would have been a male and a female of lion. There would have been a male and a female of Tyrannosaurus rex. There would have been a male and a female of, and Adam would have realized, but there is no one comparable to me, of my flesh, of my bones, of my kind. And so God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And then he took from Adam a rib, and then he raised up woman. And God didn't leave Adam and woman to accidentally bump into each other in the Garden of Eden under the maul of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. He brought woman to man. And Adam, still in naming mode, begins and sees woman, and he says, "This is woman, for she is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And then God enters in again to the scene and speaks and commands, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Folks, that's God's blueprint for marriage. And God's blueprint for marriage was given to man before he sinned. And that same blueprint, without alteration, was preached by God himself in his word and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, three other occasions after man had sinned. So what does that tell you? Well, just very briefly, it tells you that God's blueprint for marriage was perfect for sinless man, and it is equally perfect for sinful man. For Adam succumbed to sin. God had given Adam his word, and his word was this: you can eat of any tree. That fruit that's in the garden, you can eat of any tree, except you cannot eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of that, dying you shall surely die, which is the literal Hebrew rendition of "you shall surely die." Adam succumbed to sin. Eve, his wife, was deceived by Satan. It was Adam who willingly and knowingly sinned, because God had entrusted Adam with his word. Now, in God's sovereignty and knowing all things from even before the foundation of the earth, God knew that though he would raise up man in his image, entrust him with his word, give to him everything that he could possibly need to live out a God-filled fellowship life with the eternal God of heaven and earth, God knew Adam would succumb to sin. And so even before the foundation of the earth was laid, it was ordained by the Godhead that God the Son would at an appointed time come, be born of a virgin, and that he would live a sinless life and willingly go to the cross and die to bring the redemption of mankind, not through gold nor silver, but through God's own precious blood shed upon the cross at Calvary. And then God ordained that his son would not lie in the grave. His son would rise from the dead. And rising, he would therefore be that testimony to our justification. For if there was some aspect of sin that Christ had not fully atoned for on the cross at Calvary, then Christ would still be lain in the grave. For sin would still have a victory. Death would still be a conqueror. Yet Christ is risen. And because he is risen, that is the affirmation for you and I, that if we have turned in saving faith personally to the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon him, which is to accept everything that he has declared about himself in his word, everything that he has declared about ourselves in his word, and to turn to him and follow him, believing that there is no sacrifice you and I could bring to make ourselves right in God's sight, but to know that that perfect sacrifice has been paid by the very God of heaven and earth, who so loved you and I that he willingly gave up his life. And he's now risen, proving that every aspect of the penalty of your and my sin has been met and paid for, not in part, but in full. Not for a day, but for eternity. Now, in God's unfolding plan of redemption, from that very moment that Adam succumbed to sin, God sought out Adam. Adam was busy hiding in the garden, yet God comes into the garden in the cool of the day and he calls for Adam. And Eve, and both Adam and Eve have now hidden themselves and are covering themselves with fig leaves. And God lovingly reaches out to them. He passes judgment upon their sin. But at that very moment, he also, because of who he is, assures Adam that there will come a deliverer who will take away his and your and my sin. And so, with that being unfolding, God then begins to work through mankind. And as he works through mankind in history, man again wanders from God, and God brings a cataclysmic flood upon the earth. And all perish, all but 8 people: Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. Those 8 persons are found righteous, and they are placed into the ark, and God closes the door of the ark behind them. And that cataclysmic flood comes upon the earth, and yet God delivers these 8 persons. They come through the flood, and he gives to them the commandment, be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. They go forth, and they do. But again, they gather themselves at a place called Babel, or Babel, the Tower of Babel. For they, as mankind now, have orchestrated themselves into a governing authority, as it were, and they have become multiplied upon the earth, but they have gathered in this one place. They have denied God's commandment, go forth and replenish the earth, go forth and multiply upon the earth. And so as they gather at that place called Babel or Babel, God comes down and he strikes them with languages, and they have to disperse because now there is no commonality in terms of language. But at that, soon thereafter, God takes for himself a sliver of mankind in a man called Abraham, who was undeserving of any favor toward God. Yet God, because of his unfolding plan and promise made to Adam in the Garden of Eden, where he promised that through the seed of a woman would come a Savior, God takes from mankind a sliver of man called Abraham. And through Abraham and Abraham's posterity, Isaac and Jacob, God raises up a nation called Israel. And the purpose of that nation is that they would testify to the nations around them of the relationship that they have by way of covenant from God himself, that they would be a people who truly show forth the blessing of being in a right relationship with the true and living God. And God gives them a series of laws and commandments, 613 in all, that they would keep these laws to make them into a nation particularly separated unto God for himself and for the purpose of testimony, that other nations would see the blessing of being in a relationship with the true and living God as opposed to worshiping pagan gods, and they would turn and they would trust. But unfortunately, Israel, instead of recognizing that the law was given them as a schoolmaster, as we're reminded is even true of ourselves today, it's a schoolmaster to teach them and to teach all men that the law isn't there to save you. The law is there to teach you that you are in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, as God unfolds this plan for Israel, there is a purpose. For in keeping with the promise that he made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that he would bring about a deliverer, one who would crush the head of Satan, but one whose heel would be bruised at the time, God brings at his appointed time the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, in a little town called Bethlehem or Bethlehem. And he raises this child to be our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is without beginning, without end, He is eternal God. At a point in time and in accordance with God's plan, He steps into time and space, which He created for the sole and single purpose that He would fulfill the righteous demands of a thrice holy God and pay the full price of the penalty of and ruin of your and my sin. And He would provide that way for you and I to be reconciled back to Him, that we could once again enter into that blessed and restored fellowship which God always intended for us. That required that our Lord and our Savior would go to the cross, and He would die a death that He was undeserving. For in Him living upon the earth as a man, He lived a sinless life, and as the Scriptures testify, He fulfilled every aspect, every jot and tittle of the law, as it were. And He fulfilled it all, and He complied with every requirement of the law. And He was found without sin. And yet, because of Him living a sinless and perfect life, He was put to death. And He was put to death because of the orchestrations of cruel men, orchestrated by Satan, but at the same time, all in accordance with God's sovereign plan, with you and I in mind. I put it this way. God knew 2,000 years ago, some 2,000 years ago, that in 1957, a baby would be born to Ross and Alice Cooper in Fort Victoria, then Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe, now called Mashvingo. And God knew that that baby would grow to be a man who would be in desperate need of a Savior, for he was a sinner. And I am so thankful for God's mercy and grace, that though I lived 31 years upon this earth and fought in a war, and I did not know Him as my Savior, and I could so easily have perished through death, God lovingly interceded for me, saw me through a war, saw me survive a landmine blast without any impediment. And I was able to come to know my Savior because of His grace and mercy. In 1988. You see, 2,000 some odd years ago, Christ knew I needed a Savior, just as He knows you need a Savior. And so, He paid the full price for my sin. And to prove that that full price has been paid, He is not laid in the grave, He is risen from the dead. And He is now not only risen, He is ascended, and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where He evermore makes intercession for Tiny Cooper, and for Sue Cooper, and for Robert and Lorraine Gray, and I could name you all. For we are not without sin, and I still succumb to sin, yet I have an intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at that point where my accuser comes before God in heaven and accuses and says, did you see what Tiny Cooper thought? Did you see what Tiny Cooper said? Did you hear that? Christ steps in and intercedes on my behalf and pleads my case, for He is my advocate. And because of His propitiation, His full payment, that's what that word means, of my and your sin, I am eternally forgiven. I'm not perfect. There is coming a day I'll be perfect. It's when I hear that next prophetic event unfold, whereby, as God has testified, and I will show us in the Scriptures in a short while, whereby God has promised that with the shout of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, Christ will return, not to the earth, but in the clouds. And in that moment, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive, and that can happen in the next instant, You and I will be raised up to be with them and, most importantly, be with our Lord and our Savior forevermore. In fact, that truth was given to the Thessalonican church by way of comfort for them, because many of their church family, their friends and family who were in Christ, had succumbed to death, they had died, and they were truly troubled. We thought Christ was coming before we would die. And God lovingly ministers to them through His Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, and He says to them, don't be troubled about this. By all means grieve, but do not grieve as those who have no hope. And He shares that wonderful truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. Now, you don't have to be in the Catholic Church to be registered as a saint centuries after your death. That, my friends, is an absolute heresy. The very moment you turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you go from being His enemy to being His precious child and treasure, in whom He now calls you His saint. And so, with the unfolding plan of God, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all being part of that redemptive plan that God has to bring us back to Himself, we come to the context of our text this morning. The Corinthian church had fallen into an error. The Corinthian church in AD 50, just 5 decades after the birth of Christ, just 2 decades after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, this church had now succumbed to errant teaching and errant thinking. Their errant thinking came about because they were a people that were so worldly in their mannerisms and in their thinking. And what they had done is they had begun to embrace the world's philosophies of what life is all about. And they were commingling the world's philosophies with their religious beliefs, which were errant. They weren't biblical beliefs. They were man-made. And so, God lovingly ministers to those precious souls in Corinth who are His children, but who are errant in that they have, yes, believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they were disbelieving of their own resurrection, which would surely come. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too shall you and I be raised from the dead. And they had fallen into that errant thinking that that would not be possible. And that errant thinking was manifested in their waywardness. As a church, they were bickering amongst themselves. As a church, they weren't dealing with sin that was in their midst. As a church, they were misusing the spiritual gifts that God had given them. As a church, they were more obsessed with living with the here and the now, and they were being a stumbling block to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because they thought that this life was what it was all about. And that at their death they would go into a soul sleep, which was the prevailing Greek thought of that day. So, you get to chapter 15. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I want to give you 5 evidences in the first 11 verses, says Paul. I want to give you 5 evidences. As to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lovingly leads them through these 5 evidences that Christ is risen from the dead. The mere fact that they were a church and a body of born-again believers is a testimony to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. For as I said last week, who other than the risen God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, could take an adulterer, a fornicator, a thief, a homosexual, and make them into a new and living and wonderful creature in Christ. So, he deals with five evidences as regards the truth that Christ is risen from the dead. Those evidences are in the church, they're in the scriptures, they're also evidences of the eyewitnesses that have been, who were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Peter the apostle, the 11 other disciples, the 500 disciples, and even James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, were all witnesses to the resurrected Christ, as was the apostle Paul himself. And so after spending the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, giving the Corinthian church the teaching and the reminding that Christ is risen, and they're the five evidences to his being risen, Paul then asks a very pointed and poignant question in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me as I read our text for today. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now let me stop there, because that sounds like it's all bad news. Well, it actually is. That's why I've entitled my sermon, and we'll go through these points very quickly. Don't worry, we're not going to go over time. That's why I've entitled my sermon, The Importance of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to hasten to add, the truth about the resurrection of the dead, and I speak in general of the resurrection of the dead, is not a New Testament teaching. It is a teaching which is found throughout the Scriptures. You go to that ancient book of Job, which in my considered opinion, use it or lose it, I believe this is one of the most ancient Scripture texts for us. In that ancient book of Job, in chapter 19 and verse 26, when Job is talking about his own death, he says, even after my skin is destroyed, when he's put into the ground and the worms and the maggots eat him and everything, even after my skin is destroyed, listen what Job testifies to. He says, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job knew he would be resurrected from the dead. Daniel, the prophet, who was alongside the Israelites in captivity in Babylon for 70-odd years, Daniel, the prophet, was one who was given great prophecy, and he testifies in Daniel chapter 12 and in verse 2. He says this of that coming day when Christ will raise up those who are dead. He says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, these being those who have by faith always believed in God for salvation, these to everlasting life, but others who have rejected turning to the true and living God for salvation, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now do you know why I made that opening statement? There are two things upon this earth that are eternal. The Word of God and man's soul. Man's soul will live forevermore, having been created at a point by God in the womb. And man's soul will either live in heaven with that blessed fellowship and in sweet communion with the true and living God, or in hell, separated eternally from God and His blessing. You see, the resurrection is not just a New Testament teaching. Yes, we get to see the emphasis on it in the New Testament, because at the time that the apostles were establishing, by God's grace and in the power of God the Holy Spirit, the New Testament church, that was the message. And the message was that the teaching was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is found the forgiveness of sin. For there is no other name given among men upon the earth by which we may be saved. You see, Jesus himself even testified, as is recorded in the Gospels, which were written round about 60 or 70 AD. John, the apostle, records in John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus himself saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, but listen to this, I will raise him or her up on that last day." In John chapter 11 and in verse 25, when Jesus is comforting Martha and Mary as regards the death of their brother, he says to them both, those two ladies, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he will die, he will yet live." You see, the foundation of the apostles' teaching was that which Jesus had established, that Christ rose from the dead, and that all those who believed in him would be raised in like manner. So, very quickly, let me show you just two points that undergird the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, there is the theological consequence that comes if there is no resurrection. There are four theological consequences that come about if there were no resurrection. The first is that, and it's very evident for us to see, it's in verse 13. In verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised." So the first theological consequence, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And that goes against everything that the Scriptures proclaim. For the Gospel writers affirmed that Jesus himself is risen. And they affirmed that because that was an important part by way of comfort for the one who turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That their sin was forgiven, that their sin was atoned for. Why? Because Christ is risen. So if Christ is not risen, then they are still damned. You see, that is the second point that comes about the theological consequence of no resurrection. If Christ has been raised, then our preaching is vain. Verse 14, "Your faith also is vain." You see, preaching the gospel would be meaningless if Christ was still laying in the grave. The theological consequence of Christ not being raised is that Jesus could not have then conquered sin or death or hell, and those three great evils that would always seek to destroy man. Without the resurrection, the good news, quite frankly, becomes the bad news. Because unless our Lord had conquered sin, death, and hell, making a way for you and I to follow Him in that victory which He achieved, which He has brought about, then if He's still laying in the grave, the gospel is meaningless. There is no Savior to follow. You see, that is established in the second part of verse 14. Faith in Christ would be worthless. Just as there is no resurrection, if that were the case, how can a dead Savior give life? For it is life that Christ brings to us. Yet if he himself is still laying in the grave, then our faith is in vain. You see, then chapter 11 would instead be as opposed as to what we understand it now of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, that great faith chapter. That would be the hall of the foolish instead of the hall of the faith. Because people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, David, all of the prophets and many others listed in that chapter, they would have been faithful for nothing. Why? Well, they would have been mocked, they would have been scourged, and they were. They were imprisoned, they were stoned, they were afflicted, they were ill-treated, they were even put to death. And it would have been completely for no purpose, because their so-called Savior would be laid in the grave. You see, all the witnesses to and the preachers of the resurrection, like myself, like Paul, like Pastor Mark, like others, like you as you go and testify in the workplace, like Harriman, like Roger, all of you would be liars. That's what verse 15 says. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified that God had raised Christ. And so if he's not raised Christ, then we are all liars. You see, the four theological consequences of Christ not being raised, well, it would make the gospel meaningless, it would make your faith worthless, it would make us all liars, and Christ himself would still be in the grave. But that's not the case. But before Paul gets to show that's not the case, more poignantly, he shows the believers at Corinth my second point for you and I today. And that is that there are three personal consequences if Christ is not risen. Can I share with us the first one? It's found in verse 16. In verse 16 we read, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," verse 17, "your faith is worthless," and look at this, "you are still in your sins." That's a personal consequence. If Christ is still laying in the grave, if he is not risen, then you and I are still lost in our sin. Because the so-called victory that Christ won over sin and over death hasn't been a victory at all. Why? If he's still in the grave, he's not conquered sin, he's not conquered death. If Jesus remained dead, then we too, when we die, we too will remain dead and damned. But that's not the case. You see, God promised in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 25, he, Jesus Christ, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, now listen to this, and was raised because of our justification. Christ died because you and I are sinners, and he has risen to prove that our sin has been paid for, and that we too will rise to eternal life, should we close our eyes in death. You see, the second thing is, it's very much like my first, all would be still lost in their sin would be a personal consequence for you and I. But the second thing is found in verse 18. The former believers who have all perished would still be perished. Look at verse 17, 18. "Then those who have fallen asleep," now that's not soul sleep as some would try and believe. That fallen asleep is a euphemism. It is a biblical term used for you're dead. Okay? So, "then those who have died and are dead in Christ have perished." You see, that's the second personal consequence if Christ is not raised. "Then all those who have by faith believed in him, and who through the valley of the shadow of death have gone home," as we teach, "to to be with the Lord, actually no, if Christ is not risen, then they are still damned and they have perished. I want to share with you something very personal. I was in two minds to ask Sue whether I could do this, but I thought, nah, let me just do this. You see, the term fallen asleep isn't soul sleep. It is a term which Paul is using to teach if there were no resurrection, then every saint, every Old Testament and New Testament believer who had died would have perished. Many of you don't know this, but I and Sue, we already have a child in heaven. You see, at the birth of our third child, he was one of a twin, but that was an undeveloped child. That at birth, we didn't even know. In those days, the scans were terrible. We didn't even know Sue was carrying twins. So Mark came out, all alive, and then Sue delivered this fetus. Now, I wasn't a believer at the time. That didn't impact me. But then I became a believer in Christ. And I began to unfold some wonderful truths like Psalm 139 that teaches and assures me that God knows us the very moment we are formed in our mother's womb. In fact, even before He formed the worlds, He knew us. And so He already knows this child that I am yet to see. Say, how can you be so certain? Because David, King David of Israel, he went through a traumatic time when he too had to bury a child. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 21 through 23, after David has been imploring God for the mercy that this child born to Bathsheba would live, that child dies. And so David, he hears his servants in the background twittering amongst themselves, what are we going to tell this guy? He's distraught. He'll surely slit his own throat, is what they are thinking. And David says, why? What are you doing? And they say, your child is dead. David gets up. He washes himself. He goes. He worships. He comes back and he eats breakfast. His servants are perplexed. And so they ask him the question in verse 21 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says, what is this thing that you have done? While this child was alive, you fasted and wept. And when the child died, you arose and you ate food. He said, in reply, David says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child will live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That's David who penned Psalm 23 and who says in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I can't wait to see this child. I've got four kids. I'm in the league of people like Hermann and Helga. Okay, one's just not with me in Sue at the moment. But how can I have that faith? Because my Savior, who is the Savior, loving and kind as he is, who ministers to children who don't reach that age of accountability. We see that in the teaching of Jonah. Jonah gets all in a hissy fit as to why God has saved the city of Nineveh. And God lovingly says to Jonah, Jonah, why should I destroy a city when there are within that city 120,000 who do not know their left hand from their right hand? My friends, that's a reference to children. You see, before children reach that age of accountability, they are secure in Christ. I know this from Scripture. Time doesn't give me the moments to spend with you in that, but I can assure you, how can this be? Because eternal God stepped into time and space which He created for the purpose to deliver you and I from the bondage of our sin and from the penalty and ruin of our sin. And He did that by taking upon us the condemnation of our sin and instead gave to us His righteousness. And that's all affirmed because He's not lain in the grave. He is risen. You see, let me close with this. The third personal consequence of Christ not being risen, well, it's that Christians would be the most pitiable people upon earth. Look at verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, if Christ is still dead, then He not only cannot help us in regard to the life to come, but He can't help us right now either. But He's not dead. He is risen. Look at verse 20 with me. I can't leave this message without going to verse 20. I will come back and preach verse 20 because it's a sermon in and of itself. Verse 20 says, but now. Okay, He's been dealing with the theological consequences. If Christ were not risen, there would be a disaster in four theological ways. If Christ is not risen, there are personal disasters for us. But He says, that's not the case. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You see, folks, mark it well. Biblical Christianity rests upon the acts of God within historical events. Christ's virgin birth, Christ's sinless life, Christ's willing and selfless sacrifice, Christ's death and burial, Christ's victorious resurrection, Christ's momentous ascension, Christ's glorious return, for He is coming. So Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians and mine to you and I today, do your lives reflect the truth that you understand you and I, as our Lord has been, will be resurrected? If you are out of Christ, you will be resurrected to damnation. If you are in Christ, you will be resurrected to eternal life. And Christ has promised, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that He is the Son of God and that He has been raised from the dead, and you call upon Him, you will be saved. The question before you and I today is, are you part of God's history? For He truly is at work in this day. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You that we do not serve a Savior lain in the grave, but we serve Your blessed Son, our glorious Savior, eternal God. And we thank You for the privilege which is ours today to leave this place, being mindful that we have our every breath, our every step, in the very presence of the true and living God, and being mindful of the truth that You so loved us that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. With so diverse a body of people bowed before You in prayer, undoubtedly there are those who are troubled, for they have perchance, perhaps, never turned in saving faith to You. May this be that day of salvation for them, that they would pray that most simple prayer, even as that thief on the cross prayed, Lord, remember me. And I pray that as they say, Lord, that would be the acknowledgement of who You are and of who they are. A sinner undone, but of You, being the great God of heaven and earth, who have paid the full price for their sin. So with hearts that are open before you, thank you for the believers in Christ. As we now go from this place, may it be that we would live a testimony to your goodness and kindness, and that we would be quick and instant to testify of salvation found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.